Let's pray together. Father, we praise you because you have delivered us from your wrath. We praise you because your Son has set us free and we are free indeed. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but now we're under your reign. You are our King. Father, our desire is to worship you, and our desire is to see the nations worship you. And Lord, we agree that missions does exist because worship does not. So Lord, we pray that you would give us that heart, help us to be unified in this desire to proclaim your gospel, to make disciples, to teach, to love, to serve, so that in all things you are glorified, Lord, and not us. And we pray now that as we open up your word, that your Spirit would teach us, that your word would go forth, and that you would use this time to sharpen us, to change hearts, to change thoughts, to change attitudes, to change desires, and again, so that you would be glorified as we become more and more like your precious Son. Amen. In 2004, a firestorm, proverbial firestorm, erupted in a small town of Moscow, Idaho. And it centered all upon the publication of a little booklet called Slavery, Southern Slavery as It Was. And this booklet was written by two pastors. One by the name of Douglas Wilson. You may have heard of him before. He's written a lot of books. And another, you probably never heard of, his last name is Wilkins. I can't remember his first name. But in that booklet, they tried to present the case for slavery, Southern slavery. Not that they would like to go back to that, but they wanted to defend slavery in the South in the 1800s. And this is a quote from the book. They say, "Slavery as it existed in the South was not an adversarial relationship with pervasive racial animosity. Because of its dominantly patriarchal character, it was a relationship based upon mutual affection and confidence. There has never been a multiracial society which has existed with such mutual intimacy and harmony in the history of the world. The credit for this must go to the predominance of Christianity. The gospel enabled men who were distinct in nearly every way to live and work together to be friends and often intimates. This happened to such an extent that moderns indoctrinated on, quote, end quote, civil rights propaganda would be thunderstruck to know the half of it." It's a bold statement. It's wrong. But it's bold. And it flies in the face of personal testimony of men like Frederick Douglass, who was a slave, and said in his autobiography that when his master became a Christian, it got worse. Because there were many, many Christians and pastors fueling the whole thing in the South, using texts from Scripture to support slavery. One of those texts we've come to this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So go ahead and turn there. first two verses of chapter 6. Unless you, before you think, if you haven't been here, that I've just chose this text randomly, I haven't. We began in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. We're marching through 1 Timothy. We're going to go from there to Titus and then to 2 Timothy. And this is the text we've come to. And let's read it together, or listen as I read. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So what are we going to do with this text, huh? It should create some problems for us, because it brings us face to face with a reality, a social reality at the time. And the reality was that slavery existed. Well, we're going to try to address this text, these two verses, and there are many others in the New Testament. We'll look at some of those that address slavery as well. But we're going to try to look at this within the context without punting on this issue. Because it's some people have said, well, this is talking about the Christian's relationship to their employers. Therefore, you can be a good employer by doing X, Y, Z. And that's, it's really removed from the text. These weren't employers, they were slaves who were not under their own will, they were under the will of their masters, as Paul says. So that's not going to do us, it's not going to serve us very well to do that. And certainly not going to do us service to take the other extreme I just read in saying that, you know, because of texts like this, slavery was all right, it was a good thing in the South. That's wrong too. So, in trying to understand this text, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at three things. First, we have to get it in its proper context and understand the context that this was written in. Then we're going to look at the command that Paul gives, because he gives one, really two commands. And then we're going to look at the reason for that command, because that is the reason for the command is central to the whole thing. In fact, it's central to the whole letter of 1 Timothy. And to all of the letters in what are known as the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So let's get into this and look at the context. Context, Paul says, is let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now the word honor should be familiar to you, because it ties verses 1 and 2 to chapter 5. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 5, where we see Paul saying, telling the church to honor widows who are truly widows. And then in verse 17, we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then in chapter 1 of verse 6, he says for the slaves to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. It's the same word used. And this is a good instance, a good example of letting context determine the meaning of the word. Because in verse 3 of chapter 5, honor widows refers to financially supporting them, those who are true widows. In verse 17, it refers to, there's a double honor there. That refers to, I believe, financial support, but also, more than that, respect, which is what Paul means in chapter 6. He doesn't mean for the slave to pay their own masters. That would make absolutely no sense. What he means there is respect. The traditional meaning of honor. So he says, honor your masters. Now he addresses two groups here. Remember, I'm just setting the context. There are two groups of people here, slaves and masters. Sometimes the word, and maybe perhaps it's in your translation, sometimes the word slaves is translated as bondservant or even servant. But if that's the case in this, it's a bad translation. It's a poor translation. It means literally slaves. In fact, the word slave, the word Greek word for slavery, is used throughout the New Testament. Many, many times by Paul. And often times, too often, it's translated as bondservant or servant or something less than, when Paul actually means what he says, slave. We'll talk about that a little later. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Christ, some translations say, but it literally means a slave of Christ. Let's look at the first group here, slaves. Slave, the word, the Greek word for slave is doulos. It comes from the root of that word is a word which literally means, bind or tie. It means that you're bound or tied to something or someone else. There are many words, five prominent words in the New Testament that are used to describe servitude. One of those is used in chapter 3, verse 8, deacons, diakonos, that just means servant. It's not the deacon is not the same thing Paul is saying in verse 1 of chapter 6, though. There's a difference between a slave and a deacon. The slave was bound to his master or her master the slave was under that master's authority. Again, there's no freedom to do whatever one wanted to do. If you're a slave, then you're bound to your master. And this is prominent because by most estimates, one-third of the Roman Empire, at least in Rome itself, one-third of those persons were slaves. Now think about that for a minute. That's a lot of people. And the Roman government, I believe, was very well aware of the fact that if those slaves were to bond together and decide that they were going to overthrow the government, there'd be a war on their hands. So that's that context. But let me make this distinction, though. The slavery that Paul speaks of here is something different than existed in early American history and in the history of Britain. It's something different. It's not totally removed. In principle, it's the same idea, but it's a different thing. Let me give you a few reasons why it's different. One thing is, American slavery was driven by racism. It was targeting one race of people, saying that they are less than, they're unworthy, they are doomed to bondage, therefore we have to enslave them because they're less intelligent, they're less whatever. They're less than. One race of people. In this instance, in the Roman Empire, slavery was a cross-cultural, interracial thing. Slavery wasn't determined by race, it was determined by many things. Which brings you to the second reason. In the American South, slaves were bought and sold. Now this happened in the Roman Empire, but not in the same nature. So you entered slavery in the Roman Empire because of any number of reasons. You're a prisoner of war, you're captured in war, and then you're enslaved, you were in debt. To get out of debt, you would sell yourself into slavery and do your master's will to get out of debt. There's many reasons for slavery in the Roman Empire, so it's a different thing. And for that matter, freeing of slaves was a common practice. You could purchase your own freedom. You could get out of slavery. You weren't bound in that sense by your master's will. But nevertheless, slavery still in the Roman Empire was the bottom extreme of the human social condition. You didn't want to be a slave. Nobody wanted to be under the will of someone else. And furthermore, a further piece of context that might add or illuminate to our understanding here is that slaves made up a significant portion of the early church. They made up a significant, it only makes sense if there's one-third of the Roman Empire are slaves, then a significant portion of the early church would be made up of slaves. Paul addresses slaves more than any other specific group in the New Testament. In six different letters they are instructed. Six different letters. I'll give you the references and you can look them up later. Look at Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 6, Titus chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, where he says, if you can obtain your freedom, do it. Philemon was written all about a slave. And then Peter addresses slaves significantly in 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's even reason to even it's even possible that some of the slaves were elders in the Ephesian church. Look at the context. Paul in chapter 5, Paul in verse 17, Paul begins to talk about elders. Verses 17 through 25. And you got to remember in the Greek text, there is no chapter heading. There is no big number 6 there beside of the word let. It's just what the next sentence. He says, so also good works, speaking of the elders, are conspicuous, and even those who are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And then after these two verses on slavery, he goes down to say, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words. And he talks about the elders who are erring in their doctrine. So if you read the text just as it is, it makes sense to understand he's still referring to elders when he's talking about the slaves. So slaves were prominent. Now the word master is, Paul says that the masters are to be counted or regarded as worthy of all honor. Excuse me. The word master there just signifies absolute ownership, absolute authority over this person. Period. Paul addresses masters too, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Paul addresses masters too in many different and two other places. So the context is slavery was a social reality. It was something that had to be dealt with as a church. Paul didn't say, you know, treat your employers well. He could have said that if he wanted to, but he didn't. He addressed them as slaves and as masters. Now let's look at the command Paul gives. The command is simple. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The all there refers to all believing slaves. All who are slaves and under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. It's important that we understand the word regard there. Because what he's saying there is, it doesn't matter if they really are or not. You are to regard them as honorable. And that would be especially significant for those believing slaves whose masters weren't worthy of honor. He's saying the gospel demands that you love them, that you treat them, you regard them, you think about them, you consider them as worthy. And then there's a second command, and he turns attention specifically, verse 2, to those who have believing masters, says they must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So here it's a very specific command, and we should note here how he describes the believing masters. He calls them brothers. Do not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by the good service are believers or faithful or believers, and beloved. The word beloved there is used by Paul many times when he's speaking of other people. When he's give greetings, he says, this funny Greek name, who is my beloved brother, my greetings, tell them I love them, tell this church is beloved, that kind of stuff. It's a term of endearment. So he calls them believers, he calls them beloved, he calls them brothers. Those are the commands he's given. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves honor, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In other words, I think he's saying those who are believing slaves and have believing masters, you should serve them as you're serving your brothers in the church. And this raises the question. It has to be answered. Why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery? Jesus even speaks of slavery. In his parables, he talks about servants. Many times there, he's using the word slave. Jesus speaks of it. Peter speaks of it. Paul speaks of it. Let's look at this for just a minute. Because it may be shocking to some, and it may pose a problem for some concerning why Paul didn't deal with this. There are 5 quick reasons why Paul did not, and there may be more, but this is all I could come up with. That's all we have time for. First one is slavery was a legal and political issue. So by instructing slaves and masters, instructing slaves and instructing masters, Paul is just submitting to the governing authorities. Exactly what he tells the people in Rome to do in Romans chapter 13 is taught throughout. He tells us that elsewhere. It was a legal and political issue, but let me make this distinction. It was a man-made political issue. Slavery is never created by God. When Paul speaks of marriage, speaks of parenting, he refers back to the created order. Ephesians 5, Genesis chapter 1, he created man and woman, told them to be fruitful and multiply. He created man and woman in marriage. He says it's very good. There's no slavery in there. Slavery arose as a product of sinful men. Period. So it's not on par with those. It is an existing structure that's already in the Roman Empire. So first, slavery was a legal and political issue that Paul was dealing with here. And more importantly, the second thing is that slavery, not only was it legal and political, it was absolutely essential to the functioning of the Roman government. One-third of the population of Rome were slaves. This is important to understand because if Paul were to say, you've got to break free of your bonds, your slavery bonds and slavery, what would that bring about? But what do you think? There would be war between the Roman government and the Christian church. The church would have become, and here's the bottom line, there would have been bloodshed, there would have been turmoil and all of that, but here's the bottom line, the church would have been known more for what it was against than what it's supposed to be for. That's the gospel. This gets closer to the heart of the issue. Because the third thing is that the Roman Empire represented their mission field. It was their mission field. And Paul understands something simple here that's hard for us, it seems like, many times in our today's world to understand. Unbelievers are not the enemy. They're not. We have an enemy, and that's Satan. But unbelievers, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving government leaders, unbelieving co-workers, they're not the enemy. Our enemy is Satan. And our task is to proclaim the gospel. Which brings us to the fourth reason, and the most important reason that Paul understood and why Paul didn't address slavery head on. Instead, he addressed it as a structure that was in the Roman government. And this is the fourth reason. Regeneration is the only answer for sin. The only answer for sin is transformation of the heart. You see, the gospel turns slavery on its head from the inside out. Listen to the new relationship that existed between masters and slaves when the gospel was through with them. Colossians chapter 4. Paul says, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So he says, okay, the Roman government recognizes you as masters. Here's what you're to do according to the gospel. You're to treat your slaves fairly. You're to treat your slaves justly. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, you can turn there if you want. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "Masters," after addressing slaves in verses 5 through 8, he says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." It's easy to see. He says, stop threatening them, which goes along with treating them fairly, treating them justly. But what does the masters do the same to them? What's the same that he's talking about here? Well, go back a few verses. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." That's not what he's talking about, the same as. Verse 7 has the same as. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same thing. What's he telling them? It seems to me he's saying, masters, serve your servants. Serve your slaves. And then, when we turn to Philemon, which you don't have to, it's only one chapter, 25 verses. Philemon was written to a, Philemon was a slave owner. And Onesimus was his slave that had ran away. And while he was away, he met Paul and became a Christian. And Paul said the right thing to do was go back to your master. But Paul writes this. He says, I'm sending him back to you no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Do you see how that's transformed the whole thing? Masters were to treat their slaves justly. They were to treat them fairly. They were to serve them. They were not to threaten them. And they were to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. The Roman Empire may have recognized them as slaves and masters, but Paul in the gospel recognized them as human beings who were united in Christ Jesus. They were to serve. They were to love one another. So that's the approach Paul took. And then there's another, the final reason why Paul didn't address the issue, I believe, is because the early church believed in Christ's return, that Christ's return was very soon. Therefore, the gospel and evangelism, proclaiming that gospel, was very important to them. It became a top priority. So those are the commands, and this is why it seems Paul didn't address slavery as condemning it. But here's the heart of the, here's the heart of these verses. At the end of verse 1, this is the reason for the command. So we've seen the context, and we've seen the command. Now we're going to see the reason for this command. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled or blasphemed. That's it. That's the reason why Paul says all of this. That's the reason why he says, that's the reason why he writes the New Testament. Sorry, not the New Testament. 1 Timothy. One of the reasons. The name of God and the teaching, which I think can be best understood as the gospel, the teaching that we're teaching about Christ, we're teaching about God, go hand in hand. The church is Christ's representatives here on earth. So when we're blasphemed, when we're reviled, when our teaching is reviled, it reflects upon God. God's name is dishonored. God's name is discredited in the eyes of the world. What Paul is saying here is that in the eyes of the Roman government, who is our mission field, if you aren't known for the gospel, then you're going to bring disrepute upon the name of God and His church. Really, what he's talking about here is evangelism. He saw the slaves and everybody else as missionaries. And the task of a missionary is to commend the gospel. Commend the gospel. Let me make this statement, and I want you to hear me, and I want to be as clear as I can about it, because it's important. It's important for us to understand in today's world, today's church, especially here in Madison, but it's generally important for all Christians to understand. Our task, our primary task, is to exalt Jesus Christ by proclaiming His gospel. We're not called to save anybody. We can't do that. We're not called to reform society either. That may be hard for people to accept, but Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says time and time again, proclaim the gospel. Make disciples by proclaiming the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to all creatures. Proclaim the gospel, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the gospel. That's what we're about. Now, when the gospel is understood and accepted, it will bring about social, not reformation, but social transformation that's lasting. But we can't afford to get caught up in social issues. Because one of the problems with getting caught up in social issues is that it makes our mission field our enemies. And maybe you've seen this before. People who don't agree with you in certain areas become less than. They become your enemies. That's detrimental to the whole gospel. That's detrimental to the spread of the gospel. It's detrimental to the task of the church. Listen to what John MacArthur says, and I think he's exactly right. He says, when the church takes a stance that emphasizes political activism and social moralizing, it always diverts energy and resources away from evangelism. Such an antagonistic position toward the established secular culture invariably leads believers to feel hostile not only to the unsaved government leaders with whom they disagree, but also antagonistic toward unsaved residents of that culture. Can you see how that would happen? Neighbors and fellow citizens they ought to love, pray for, and share the gospel with have become antagonistic toward them. And listen to this statement. To me, it is unthinkable that we become enemies of the very people we seek to win to Christ. The two don't go together. Always remember, unbelieving world is not our enemies. They are lost and perishing and sinners. How else should we expect them to act? Our task is to proclaim the gospel clearly to them so that the Spirit of God can work upon their hearts, save them, and set them anew in the world. Well, real quickly, let me give you a few implications. That's one of them for today. The task of the church is, the first one is the task of the church is the gospel. That's our task. The gospel. Understand the gospel. Make sure it's clear in our minds. Proclaim it to one another and do something with it. Don't just sit on it. Don't be people who are theologically informed, but lazy. No, we're to take the gospel out and proclaim it in our homes, in our workplaces, in our city, around the world, wherever. Second thing is that we all at one time were slaves in a much more radical way. We were slaves to sin. That separated us from God. I spoke about that when we observed the Lord's Supper. Jesus is our Redeemer. And a Redeemer, the idea behind Redeemer is that he's one who purchases a slave back. We were enslaved to sin, doing nothing but sinning and liking it. And Jesus purchased us back with his blood. Now, turn with me finally to Romans chapter 6, and we'll wrap it up. There's a third implication. Romans is in the New Testament. Just turn back past Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 6. There we read these words. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul talking about there? He's saying, if you're outside of Christ, you're a slave to sin. If you are a believer, you're a slave of God. That's what he's saying. writing to the church at Rome, who knew all about slavery. Remember, one-third of the Roman citizens in Rome at least, were slaves. So they understood this terminology. And Paul said, listen, this is how, let me speak to you. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not a believer, you're enslaved to sin. You do the will of your master, sin. If you are a Christian, that ownership has been transferred. You're not free to just do whatever you want, which is the point of chapter 6. People were sinning and saying, yeah, that exalts grace if I sin because God always forgives me. Paul said, you're not free to do whatever you want. Now you do the bidding of another master. God, who is a kind and loving and good and merciful and abounding in joy. That's our master now. That's one of the trademarks of the Christian faith. Paul said, if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, there's no slave without a kurios, there's no slave without a master. If you believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, as believers, we are following our master, who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love that put your son upon the cross for our rebellious souls. Lord, we never asked you to do that. We were completely content in sin and destruction and miserable, pitiable, wretched, going our own way, which would lead ultimately in eternal death. But because you are merciful, you are rich in mercy, abounding in grace, you alone, Lord, loved us. You set your love upon us, sent your Son to bear your wrath and bear the judgment for our sin, which brought us pardon, release from slavery, and now you've made us your own. Father, help us to live as your own children in this world. Help us, Lord, to live with you always as our King, the one who is exalted, seated upon his throne. Lord, let our lives and our thoughts and our words always reflect the fact that we are your children. Amen.